Good morning, church. It is such a joy to be here, to be able to share God's word with you once more. I've missed preaching. It's what God has called me to. I've given my life to Him, to preaching, and I derive such great joy from it. Well, today, it's going to be part one of a series that's a two-part series. The second sermon that you're going to hear is going to happen in about a year from now, on the second Sunday of February of 2022. But if you have your Bibles with you today, I invite you to stand with me and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Coming from the English Standard Version, we find recorded, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would grant us great clarity of thought, clarity of speech. Help us to hear, to understand your word, God, and to apply it to our lives that you may be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You may have received an email from me this week that had the notes of this Sunday sermon. You may also find it in your bulletin. And we find that this sermon today is entitled "Submission in Marriage, Part One, Husbands." The points of this message, four things. Christian husbands willingly submit to Jesus. You find that in the first part of verse 7. We also see that our submission is seen in how we live with our wives. And our submission is seen in how we honor our wives, and our submission affects our prayer life. The key point of this message is this: when Christian husbands primarily submit to Jesus, both we and our wives thrive to the glory of God. When Christian husbands primarily submit to Jesus, both we and our wives thrive to the glory of God. Now, ladies, wives, I expect to hear a lot of amens today. Husbands, I expect to hear a lot of amens. Family, I must admit, as I think about that video we saw at the beginning of the service, that I've been a Jerry more times than I can remember. But not only on Valentine's Day, but on multiple occasions throughout the 27 years, 8 months, and 3 days Toy and I have been married, and over the 29 years, 3 months, and 11 days that God brought us together, I have been a Jerry on multiple occasions. One occasion that I often share is the Christmas of 1996, when I got Toy this diamond ring with multiple stones of various cuts. It's a beautiful ring. I thought I got her this fantastic gift, but she didn't. You see, I failed to hear all these clues that she kept giving me for months, that all she wanted was a new ski outfit and an annual pass to Disneyland, back when they were affordable. Now, although two months later, in February for her birthday, I got her those things, guys, but I tell you, on Christmas of 1996, I was a Jerry. So men, don't be a Jerry. You see, being a Jerry means ultimately being self-centered rather than Christ-centered. husbands, future husbands, if we take today's message to heart, I believe it can prevent us from living a lifestyle of repeated Jerry episodes. Moreover, I believe today's message will encourage us if we've lived and or are living a lifestyle of repeated Jerry episodes. And so we begin with our first point. Christian husbands willingly submit to Jesus. It's right there at the beginning of verse 7. Likewise. You see, this word signals that there's a preceding command that influences what follows it. And as we look back into Peter's letter here, past the modifying participles of be subject that we see in chapter 3, verse 1, and in chapter 2, verse 18, we come to chapter 2, verse 13a. Be subject for the Lord's sake. And it's in this phrase where we see the actual command, be subject. This command speaks of submission involving recognition of an ordered structure. It means to cause oneself to be in a submissive relationship, to subject oneself to be subjected or subordinate to another. It refers to the habitual lifestyle of obeying. And in this case, God, through Peter, is commanding all Christians to intentionally choose to subject ourselves to Jesus because he is Lord. And because Jesus is God, our sovereign creator, and because he's the head of the church, we all are to obey him. We know this is true because the apostle says, be subject for the Lord's sake. This means that the glory of God is the driving motivation behind our obedience, our submission, not our glory. David wrote in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. This doesn't mean that we obey God to get what we want. No, it means that we willingly become pliable in the hands of Almighty God to shape our desires to be what he intends them to be in perfect alignment with what he wants. This is to be a joyful submission, not a burdensome one. For remember the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So as we contextually apply this truth to our text today, when we see likewise, we logically ask, what are we husbands to be subjected to? And the answer is, to the Lord Jesus' idea of how Christian husbands are to be and to act. For when Christian husbands make Jesus our primary life goal, when we primarily submit to him, both we and our wives thrive to the glory of God. And the reason this is true is because God is most passionate about his own glory above all else. He wants to be known, and he calls us to the same purpose. Listen, Leviticus 10:3. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Psalm 57:5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Psalm 104:31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Jesus says in John 12:27-28, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. What he's talking about when he had glorified, he's talking about the incarnation, when Jesus showed up here on planet Earth to reveal the glory of the Father, to show us what God is like. And when he says, I will glorify it again, he's talking about the crucifixion. Jesus going to the cross to glorify God. Jesus' response to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was approaching this hour in which God was to be glorified. Do you remember what he prayed? He asked for the cup to pass from him. Don't let me go through this, Father, of being separated from you. I've never experienced that before. But you remember what his response was concerning glorifying God. Nevertheless, not what I will, but as you will. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance in Christ, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 3, 20, 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We exist to glorify God. We exist to glorify God. We exist. We drive down the street. We go into the supermarket. We go into the hardware store. We engage our neighbors. We talk with our spouses. We talk with our children. We talk with one another to glorify God. We exist to glorify God. Has the truth gripped you yet? We don't exist for our own purposes. Contrary to what a lot of us believe, life isn't about us. We exist to glorify God. This truth, it should purify any self-centered inkling, thought, or action in every single Christian. And once again, when Christian husbands primarily submit to Jesus, both we and our wives thrive to the glory of God. So with this foundation in place, let's look at two descriptive activities that the Apostle Peter gives us to recognize Christian husbands' submission to Jesus in marriage. First, our submission is seen in how we live with our wives. It's right there. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. The Apostle Peter says, Christian husbands are to be continuously living with our wives in an understanding way. You know, I used to think that this word translated in an understanding way here in the ESV, that it primarily meant that husbands were to be students of their own wives, to find out their innermost longings, to get to know who they are, to learn what made them tick. And in my understanding, the goal of the husband was to make his wife a lifelong study project and to respond accordingly. Now, granted, it's not a bad thing to be a student of your wife, to continuously get to know our wives. Wise men will pay attention to who their wives are. However, if we make our wives our primary, lifelong study project, then we are susceptible to make them our primary everything. They become the filter through which we run all elements of life. This is evident in one of the world's most popular sayings. Complete it with me. Happy wife, happy life. Living according to this principle is contrary to Christ's definition of Christian husbands' submission in marriage. For remember, Jesus is to be our primary life goal, our primary lifelong study project. We primarily pursue Him for Him, not to get anything from Him, including how to live with our wives. We go after Jesus for Jesus. This idea of wrongly elevating our wives, it actually runs through this verse, which we'll see as we go. But we still must understand what the apostle means by an understanding way. So the word that Peter uses here, it simply means wisdom or knowledge. Therefore, living with our wives according to wisdom or knowledge is the descriptive activity here. And the wisdom or knowledge the apostle is referring to is biblical wisdom and knowledge concerning husbands. Now, there are many passages in the scriptures that address the activities of Christian husbands, but because Peter acknowledges in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 that Paul's letters are scripture, let's just look at a few things Paul says about Christian husbands, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3a, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. And chapter 7, verse 4b, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You see, it is the husband's responsibility to meet his own wife's sexual needs according to what she needs, not ours. Not what we think that she needs. Ladies? Okay, all right. Here we go. Also, husbands are not to withhold pleasing his wife in this manner because of how we think, feel, or believe. For contrary to what is broadly reported, men do have mood swings and vacillating thoughts and beliefs. All right, ladies. 1 Corinthians 7:11b. The husband should not divorce his wife. Here, Paul iterates the Lord Jesus' command to each Christian husband. This is a command to continuously not take a specific action and to continuously hold a specific mindset. Namely, divorce is not an escape hatch for Christian husbands when times get tough, when feelings fade, or when a seemingly more attractive option presents itself. This command reminds Christian husbands that the world's adage of the grass being greener on the other side fails to disclose that all grass has weeds, it's subject to turning yellow and brown, and it is susceptible to disease. Jesus said, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." A Christian husband's mindset should be informed by 1 Corinthians 7:39 that only by death will we leave our wives. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Chapter 5, verse 28 through 31. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then verse 33 of chapter 5 in Ephesians, let each one of you love his wife as himself. In a nutshell, Paul tells us husbands that we are to care for our wives with the same intensity that we care for ourselves. But the thing that drives such care is not self-centeredness or self-preservation, but Christ-centeredness, God's glory. We intentionally and continually keep Jesus first in our hearts by recognizing He has entrusted to us one of his daughters to take care of for a lifetime. And we demonstrate this recognition by sacrificially caring for our wives in the same way we would do anything for ourselves. Finally, Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The clarity of this command is impossible to miss as it addresses the way we treat, speak, and think of our wives. Our control issues. Amen, ladies? Our choice of words. Our thought patterns concerning our wives are all included here. For how we think determines how we speak and treat our wives. And if we have the wrong view of them, then we are susceptible to knowingly and unknowingly being harsh with them. But if we love them, if loving them rightly is at the forefront of our minds, then we short-circuit the harshness with which we could treat them. This descriptive activity, it speaks to the here and now. To live at the present time with their wives according to biblical wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Recognizing and subjecting ourselves to the truth that God is God, that's the primary thought that we have. If we husbands are to live with our wives according to biblical wisdom and knowledge, we have to align ourselves with that truth. We have to believe and act according to our vision. In all things, Christ supreme. So brothers, let's follow James's exhortation and warning in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So brothers, remember, when Christian husbands primarily submit to Jesus, both we and our wives thrive to the glory of God. We recognize our submission to Jesus in marriage when we live with our wives according to biblical wisdom and knowledge. Also, our submission is seen in how we honor our wives. It's right there in the middle of chapter 3, verse 7. You see it there? Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Showing honor is the descriptive activity here. This activity is a continual granting of that which is appropriate in a relationship. And in this sense, reverence and respect are to be given. For these things are not things that are earned. Peter says that we, Christian husbands, are to continually grant, show honor, to properly reverence and respect our wives because Jesus tells us to. Our wives do not earn our respect. We simply give it. When we do this, we demonstrate that we are willingly subjecting ourselves to Jesus. This is pretty clear. But as I read this verse, you guys, a question kept coming to my mind. Why did Peter choose to use the woman rather than wives in this descriptive activity? Well, what's helpful in understanding this question is understanding the order in which Peter puts this phrase. And the way that the apostle phrases this statement, we see that the woman is describing the vessel, which is also described as weaker. Now, weaker simply speaks to the created order, not necessarily a reference to strength. You see, Adam was created first, and then Eve. Adam was the one who received God's commands, and then he told them to Eve. Therefore, this truth here in this passage also speaks to the order of responsibility. Hence the reason why husbands are part one of this series to be continued next February. But practically, this truth speaks to the processing and application of truth. Here, we Christian husbands must recognize that our wives generally move slower than we do. We are microwaves and our wives are ovens. We are BIC lighters and they are irons. Right, ladies? I won't elaborate, but you guys can imagine. We are BIC lighters. Ladies are irons. Christian husbands, we honor our wives. We show them respect when we slow down and engage them in whatever situation we are in at their speed. Also, vessel, when applied to people, is most often used by New Testament writers to speak of people made for God's sovereign use. They also refer to a recipient of God's grace and also to a carrier of God's truth. Yet in all these cases, there is a holiness and honor that is attributed to the vessel that is distinctively different than the way the unbelieving world views and treats the vessel. Now, practically speaking, Christian husbands, we are not to objectify our wives in demeaning ways. Our wives are not merely biblical sex toys. Rather, they are to be persons of honor in our minds and in our actions because we honor Jesus. I remember having this conversation with a pastor friend of mine years ago at a church that Toy and I attended before we had kids. And we were talking about relationships between husband and wives. And as we start talking about this particular subject, he told me there's a prayer that he prayed. And this is the prayer. He says, God, give me eyes of lust for my wife only. On the surface, it sounds like a good thing. Like, God, let me be passionately attracted to my wife only. I believe that's the sentiment. But when I see lust in relationships in the Bible, it's not a good thing. The NIV translates Job's words in chapter 31, verse 1. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Moreover, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 27, 28, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So I say to my friend, say to you, why not rather say this? Father, give me eyes of love for my wife only. It seems that that's much more of a biblical request, and it keeps our minds thinking of our wives in holy and honorable ways. The woman is also used by Peter here, grammatically speaking, as the direct object of the descriptive activity. That is, it's the recipient of showing honor. And the reason Peter gives for showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel is because he says, our wives. Did you guys notice the switch Peter just did there? He went from the woman to our wives. Here's why he did it. He wants to make it personal so that we don't just step back and say, oh, this is for somebody else. It's for us Christian husbands. This is what he says. Our wives are heirs with you. They're joint heirs of the grace of life. The Apostle Peter says our wives have the same receptive destiny given to us by grace from God. For when we summarize 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 25 with these verses, 3, 23, 25, here's what we hear. God has caused us, our wives and us, all Christians, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. We also hear in verses 3 through 5 that God has caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Contextually applying these truths to our text, we see that God, through Peter, is telling us we must maintain an eternal perspective about our wives and not make them more than they are, namely, making them idols or our reason for living. They are heirs with us. They are not our inheritance. For remember, Jesus teaches in Matthew 22:30, that in the eternal state, marriage between a man and a woman will not exist. Rather, we're going to be like angels who solely exist to glorify God. You see, there's only one groom and one bride in heaven. Jesus is the groom, and we, the church, are the bride. Now, Peter's sentence structure, it's important here again. You see, for had God inspired him to put showing honor before living with, then husbands might claim to have a loophole concerning how we are to live with our wives right now in the present time. We could surmise that because marriage is temporal on this side of eternity, then what does it matter in how we presently live with our wives? But with infinite wisdom, God carefully inspired the sentence structure of Peter's command here for Christian husbands to presently live with our wives according to biblical knowledge, according to biblical wisdom, while maintaining an eternal perspective of marriage. You see, if we maintain an internal perspective of marriage, we are quicker to care about what God thinks about our marriage rather than what we think about it. And this will drive us to the scriptures and let the scriptures inform our thoughts and our actions. We will see our submission to Jesus in marriage as we continuously show honor to our wives and as we live with our wives according to biblical wisdom and knowledge. For when Christian husbands primarily submit to Jesus, both we and our wives thrive to the glory of God. So with all of this in mind, our final point makes perfect sense. Our submission affects our prayer life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. If we Christian husbands are not submitting to Jesus as he commands here in our text, if our wives are our primary lifelong project, if we've made them idols, if we have made them our reason for living, if we are not living with them according to biblical wisdom and knowledge, if we are not showing honor to them as the weaker vessel, as heirs with us of the grace of life, if our wives are the filter of our lives, determining what we say and do, either knowingly or unknowingly, then we have made them our first love. It's no wonder then that our prayer lives are hindered as a result. For our God is a justifiably jealous God who rightfully deserves and demands our complete allegiance because he created us for himself. Because of who he is, God is absolutely just to claim the position of first love in the hearts of all mankind, especially of those who belong to him, namely Christians. And in the context of this verse, Christian husbands, if we wrongly make our wives our first love, then our prayers will be impeded, detained, hindered. They won't make it past the ceiling. Now, the fact that Peter puts this in here demonstrates the reality that we Christian husbands don't always willingly submit to Jesus' definition of submission in marriage. It's okay to say amen, ladies. In fact, we may be or have lived a lifestyle that is in the complete opposite of these truths. But there's still hope in such situations. For God is still God, which means he is the almighty, forgiving, and restoring God who transforms his people through the gospel. And this God-given, gospel-provided hope, my brothers, it's experienced through genuine biblical repentance. So briefly, still got your Bibles open, turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. As we're turning to the passage, let me quickly set up this context. 2 Corinthians, commonly looked at as Paul defending his apostleship against those who claim that his suffering for the gospel was evidence he was not a genuine apostle. Of course, those accusations, they're false, while the description of the letter is actually an accurate summation about what we see here. However, we have to remember that although God fully inspired this letter, thus making it scripture, when Paul wrote it, he was simply writing a letter to other believers whom he loved. So knowing this, as we begin reading the letter, it becomes obvious right away that Paul's following up on a previous letter that he wrote to them that contained some hard challenges. More specifically, Paul was addressing the difficult church discipline he commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul tells the church to act like believers and forgive and comfort the one who sinned, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Paul tells them to reaffirm their love for him by expressing such love through forgiveness in order that they would not be outwitted by Satan. Because unforgiveness is a tool of the devil to hinder believers from experiencing the glories of God's gospel and to blind unbelievers. And then from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, all the way through chapter 6, verse 10, Paul lays out the glorious effects of the gospel. And based on the gospel, Paul then challenges the Corinthians to act like believers towards him and his companions, to widen or open up their hearts, to interact with them based on the gospel. For there's a distinct difference between unbelievers and believers that's an uncrossable chasm in how we live. Paul puts it like this: for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, another word for Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. You see, unbelievers live in disobedience to God. Unbelievers live in the darkness. Unbelievers take their life cues from Satan. Unbelievers are destined for hell. Unbelievers elevate themselves and everything else above the living God. Unbelievers don't forgive from the heart. There's always some self-centered motive in their quote-unquote forgiveness. And these things are not true of believers in Jesus Christ. So now as we approach 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11, Paul brings the Corinthians' attention to the effect his previous letter had on them, and he uses it as a launching pad in describing genuine biblical repentance. Beginning in verse 8, we read, "For even if I had made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Listen, genuine biblical repentance stems from godly grief. And godly grief affects us physiologically, as we see in verse 9, psychologically, as we see in verse 10, and physically, as we see in verse 11. Physiologically speaking, we're talking about our emotions, how we feel. In this context, we are not merely or only talking about being sorry or remorseful, for there is a compelling nature to true godly feelings of remorse. Psychologically speaking, we are talking about our mentality, how we think. In this context, we are referring to having an acute awareness of our sin being against God. In Psalm 51, when the prophet Nathan confronted David about his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah to cover up his sin, David responds to God this way: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." It is to God primarily that we confess our sins, and we are assured by 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Practically speaking, husbands, if we sinned in disobeying Christ's definition of submission in marriage for husbands, then we must confess our sin first to God, who will forgive us. And then we have to confess it to our wives. And wives, act like believers and forgive us from the heart. Finally, physically speaking, we are talking about our actions, what we do. Godly grief causes us to take action that proves we're remorseful for our sin. It's right there in the text. Do you see it? At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. This is the same saving response to the gospel. For when the Holy Spirit makes us aware of our sin against an absolutely holy and righteous God, by His grace, we repent by turning away from our sin and turning to Jesus and placing our trust in Him alone to save us. We trust that His death, His burial, His resurrection is alone sufficient in saving us from God's wrath toward our sin. And it is in the gospel that we keep trusting in and depending on when repenting of our failures in submitting to Christ's definition of submission in marriage. It is in the gospel, in Jesus Christ alone, that we trust in order to not be a Jerry today and every day as we live with our wives in an understanding way, husbands, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with us of the grace of life, so that our prayers may not be hindered. Remember, family, when Christian husbands primarily submit to Jesus, both we and our wives thrive to the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. So what does God want us to do in response to this text? Well, get your pencils ready. This is for men and women, too. There's a bunch of stuff here. I've got three more pages. I'm just playing. First, husbands, repent. It's the first thing for husbands, repent. You see, repentance involves brutally honest confession driven by godly grief. I want to give you some passages, some biblical helps to see what does this look like in the scriptures so you'll know when it's true of you. Ready? Here we go. Psalms 32 verses 1 through 5. Psalms 32 verses 1 through 5. Psalms 38 verses 1 through 10. Psalm 51. Joel, J-O-E-L, chapter 2 verses 12 through 14. Luke chapter 15 verses 11 through 32. Our passage in 2 Corinthians. And finally, 1 John 1:9. Wives, forgive. Forgive. Forgiveness involves intentionally choosing to mimic God. Let me give you some biblical helps. Psalms 103. Isaiah 43, 25. Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. And 1 John 1:9. Finally, one more thing, husbands. Commit to memory biblical wisdom for husbands and commit to live it daily. Commit to memory biblical wisdom for husbands and commit to live it daily. I have some help for you today. I have a list over here. It's a sheet of paper that has 40 different items for husbands. It comes from a website called Family Life that exists to help us succeed in our three most important relationships in life: God, spouse, and kids. This list is 40 things husbands should stop doing. All right, I'm just going to give you three of them. Don't purchase any major item without first discussing it with your wife. I did that a long time ago. Don't assume you know what your wife is thinking. Ask her how she's feeling and why. Don't shy away from difficult conversations with your wife. Ladies, are those good? You want your husband to come get this list? Okay. Finally, for all of us guys, I know some who are listening on the live stream wondering, like, I want that list. Well, I thought about you. Later on today, in Pastor's Corner on our website under resources, we're actually prepared to post that on there for you so you can go get it. But also there's one other link called Staying Married. Lots of resources for marriage. All of that will be on our website. Finally, Lord willing, once more, next year on the second Sunday in February, we're going to talk about submission in marriage, part 2, wives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, these are some challenging things to hear, but so needed. I know I needed them, God. I thank you for working in my own heart these truths, and I pray, God, that you would work in all of our hearts the truth of your word so that we might glorify you. Bless our marriages on this day, God. Bless them each and every day. Those who desire to get married, God, prepare their hearts to do it according to your word, to commit themselves individually to the truths concerning themselves as husbands, also to those truths concerning themselves as wives. May we be driven by the truth that you created us for yourself in order that you might be glorified through us. Bless us now as we take leave of this place, but never from your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.